Good morning.
Good morning.
No announcements or anything to speak of this morning, but let's open your Bibles to start with Philippians 4:8. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 4:8. Let's get our hearts warmed with a verse out of Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 8. Everybody should know this verse. It's very well known. You've probably memorized it a million times over. Philippians 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent and anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So I'm going to come to a challenge for you. You read a verse like this. Do you ask yourself, when you get to the end of that verse, think about these things. What things is he talking about? He's talking about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and commendable, whatever is excellent, worthy of praise. Think about those things. Dwell upon those things. Meditate upon those things. But you actually stand back and say, what is true? What is Paul referring to? He says, well, whatever is true. Well, I'm going to take a huge category and make it very small and say that Paul basically, let's just consider that he's talking about, in all these areas, the Word of God. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is honorable. The Word of God is right. The Word of God is pure. The Word of God is lovely. Word of God is commendable. It's excellent. It's worthy of praise. Think, dwell, meditate on those things. Psalm says, whatever is true, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, filtered 7 times. Psalms 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. So if you look at the word true, if you just go to concordance and you look at the word true, you can find probably hundreds of passages with the word true. If you go to honorable, you're going to find a bunch of verses that consider the word honorable. How the word honor and honorable being used. One usage, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. What does that mean? Who is Jabez? How is he more honorable than his brothers? But then another thing, in Romans 9:21, you see that the potter, does he not have the right over the clay to make from the same one more honorable use than another for common use? See what I'm getting at? Each one of these words have meanings and multiple meanings. How about the word right? Whatever is right. But you know there's a way you can use right in many ways. Right hand. If you were to go down to the concordance and look up the word right hand, you'll find many verses with the word right hand. But if you look at the word for the right as correct, then we find out there's verses that say the precepts of the Lord are right. Then you can go, well, if the precepts of the Lord are right, what does precepts mean? Well, precepts, we have law, statutes, commandments, interchangeable words. If the word of the Lord is right, then where are the verses that say the word of the Lord is right? If you go to the word pure, well, what words in Scripture talk about God as pure? Or are we talking about gold being pure? Do you know that there's so many different categories that list the word pure and something else? How about pure related to behavior? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you look at the word lovely, what does that entail? Do you, any verses or thoughts come to mind when you think of the word lovely? If I ask you to consider a hymn that we sing with the word lovely in it, what verse or song comes to mind? Jesus is the sweetest name I know. He's just the same as his loving name. That is why I love him so. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. It says in God's word that his name is lovely. Did that word come to mind, or that verse, when you're reading Philippians 4:8? Then you've got commendable or good repute. You've got excellence and virtue. You've got worthy of praise. You have all these things I think you can bounce off of by just going to one verse, and before you know it, you've got a study that can last for weeks. Do you think that way? How many of you have actually gone to the Bible and looked at the word excellence or excellency? You see, well, how is this word being used? If we are to think and meditate on God's word, which is what I think basically Paul is referring to, if all these things are worthy of praise and we think about these things, we got to know God's heart. And how do we know God's heart? We read God's word. Psalms 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. How many of us can say we can actually meditate on God's word for an hour a day? 15 minutes a day? 10 minutes a day? I think so often we quote a verse because we all know it so many times. Nobody says, hey, you know, I'm going to go through God's word. I'm going to find out all the way it's used in God's word. And before you know it, you have to study a mile long. Beautiful verse, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, meditate on those things. Let's go to prayer. Father, I want to come to you this morning. Know that your word is so precious. How pure and right and excellent it is. But Lord, help us get into your word, to study it, and know these words so in and out, and all the verses that may be attached and used in so many different ways that we can grow and become mature believers. So, Father, I just give you praise and thanksgiving for bringing us here this day. May you be with Pastor Jeff this morning. He brings us your word. Open our ears and our hearts to see and understand and apply all the things that is brought forward this morning. But we want to give you glory, praise, thanksgiving for all that you've done for us.
Amen.
With our hearts bent, when we come to you, we just ask that you be with us as we worship you this morning. In our Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you realize that who's speaking here?
Christ.
Jesus Christ.
To us. The questions he asked are for us.
Does it line up with Sunday school, John?
Yes.
Perfectly, does it not? Came in late, but I realized John was quoting Philippians 4:8. I'd like to share a little story with you. When God called me unto himself and saved me, I was 19 years old. And I was still living at home with my parents, where I stayed until I married my wife, Catherine. It was only a week or two after I became a believer. I came out of my parents' house to get into my old 68 Ranchero and ride down to college. And there was a note under my windshield wiper, and it was that verse. I had a large circle of friends because I grew up in a town that was about 17,000, and I knew a lot of people, having been there since elementary school and still living in that same town at that point in time. The person who put that note under my windshield wiper was an acquaintance. He was a friend, so to speak. I ended up being in his wedding a year or two later. But at the time that he put that note on my car, he would not have been anywhere near the center of what I consider people I spent time with and those who were my close friends, he somehow or other had heard that I had been saved. And he was a Christian. And he came and found my parents' house in the middle of the night, and he stuck that note under the car. He said, "Jeff, very wonderful to hear about you. Philippians 4:8. I memorized that verse right then. It was a great act of Christian love by someone who was an acquaintance just a couple of weeks after I was saved. It's a wonderful thing. I'll never forget it. And it reminded me, because I was picking up things in a hurry, but it was also a very dramatic lesson. It's important to be able to use verses to encourage other believers, and it's important to memorize verses and tuck them away in our hearts. So I've had that one memorized for a long time because of that. Huge importance. I want to share something that's on my heart, so I'm going to take this prayer time to do it. The parsonage used to look pretty nice. When my family and I came here a long, long time ago and we were given that house, it did not look like much. Alfonso knows, you and Sue were here. It was kind of run down, and we put a lot of love and effort into caring for that place and creating a yard. It represents and reflects the church. And it was a nice part of my ministry pay. Because I think, when you think about it, parsonages were built for a couple of reasons. One, it was built for pastor's family. It's the whole point of parsonage. And on top of that, small churches often had them because the congregations couldn't pay a pastor what they were worth, so they provided a home for him. Since we moved and I became a landlord and we've rented it out, it hasn't been the greatest experience. It's been one headache after another, and tell the truth and be quite honest with you because you're all part of the congregation. And I don't complain about things much, so you may not have heard a lot or any of it. Pretty much every renter we tried to bless with that place has not been that great. Abused it, took it for granted. Did not care for it, did not appreciate it, and love it the way we did. I'm a little tired of that. The parsonage was not built to bring in money. It was never to be a source of income. In fact, we've owned it for a long time. It paid for itself a long time ago. It was built in the mid-70s. The parsonage, as I said, is supposed to be for a pastor's family, or at least in my heart and mind, someone in the church. When we moved to Estacada and I became a landlord and that became a rental, my heart's desire was still either my family ends up back in it or someone in our church ends up in it who's part of our congregation. When that lease comes up, and I believe it's October, I would like to stop it at that point, and I would like to rent the parsonage to my daughter. She's now a young lady. She's a young adult. She wants to live in her family home. She's a part of our congregation. And it meets both of my desires. Some of the pastor family is back in it. And it's someone in our church. So I'd really like to do that at that point in time. So I wanted to share that with you. If you have any questions or comments, please find me after the service or another time. And you can talk to me about them. I still take care of that. I spend a lot of hours over there every single week, just to see it get abused and mistreated, and that's hard to watch year after year after year, month after month after month after month. So I wanted to share that with you. Jacqueline asked if she could live in it. I would love to see her in it. And of course, because I'm out here a lot on the church grounds and working at the parsonage, I would probably stay there with her a couple of nights every now and then anyways. But I wanted to share that. That's the intention of a parsonage. And that's the original idea. And I don't want us in our minds as a church to have it as, well, that's a source of income. It was never built for that point and purpose at all. That was never, ever the intention. And we certainly don't want it used in the wrong way. And I could name ways in which it has been, but I don't need to enumerate them now. If you want to attach verses to what I just said, you can find them all over the Bible. But here's a good one. Proverbs 3. Everybody knows Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good things you've bestowed upon us. And I use things, Lord, and you know in my heart and mind, the first and foremost definition of that are the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. We love this church building. And I appreciate what it stands for. And we love the sanctuary and how long it has resided in this area. But Father, for us, the congregation are the people, the brothers and sisters in Christ that make up this church. And the grace that you give us in Christ. And the light that you shine into our hearts and minds and souls. And the love that you have poured out abundantly upon us through the Spirit that you've placed within us. Father, those are the things. Those are the tremendous blessings that we've received as your adopted and beloved and chosen children. They should always be paramount in our hearts and minds. Father, we are just a little country congregation. But we want to be a church that does the things that we do in a biblical manner, with your glory first and foremost in our hearts and minds, seeking your kingdom and your righteousness above all else, and trusting that as we strive to do that, I hope and pray to a greater degree all the time, that you will meet the needs that we have as human beings in this world here below. But recognizing at the same time, Father, that life doesn't consist in those things. It consists in belonging to Christ, in being united to him and to one another, to recognizing that we are just pilgrims and aliens here below, that our citizenship is in your heavenly kingdom. And as we read the Bible, we recognize that we are seated right now in a spiritual manner with Christ in the heavenly places, which is how close and dear your beloved Son holds us in his heart and mind. So, Father, we praise you for all of that. Continue to guide us with your eye upon us, we pray. Guide us by your holy word as we diligently spend time in it, that we might better be what you've called us to be in this world here below, especially in this day and age in which we find ourselves existing in now. So, Father, we receive the remainder of this service this morning with gratitude. Pray in all things that your blessed Spirit will move in our hearts and minds in a powerful manner, that Jesus Christ would continue to be exalted in our midst, and that in all things, Father, you would be glorified. Thanking you for the grace and the Spirit and the life that you have given us in order and enabling us to do those very things, receiving the remainder of this time with grateful hearts and praising you for it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When we use the word providence in a biblical manner, we are talking about God's absolutely sovereign ordering of all the details and things of life. My wife didn't know my sermon message for this week, but she chose 453, which we sang a moment ago, "I gave my life for thee." And it's interesting that we get down to the bottom. Everything not only matches what we saw in Sunday school, it matches what we will be seeing here in God's word now. Christ speaking, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Did Jesus Christ come into this world and give his life for us? Yes. I left it all for thee. What hast thou left? Or hast thou left aught for me? Philippians says that he humbled himself and was formed as a bondservant and made in the likeness of men. That he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. Christ left heaven's throne and became like a creature to save us. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I said in Sunday school that Christ did not live one selfish moment in his entire life. Every ounce of energy and strength that he used during his entire life was utilized for others, especially during his ministry, and especially on the cross. I bring rich gifts to thee, what hast thou brought to me? Praying a moment ago, I think I used the understanding and the wording that it's the spiritual riches in Christ, first and foremost, that the blessings that we have. And the Bible specifically says they're all ours. Which means every single believer in Jesus Christ has everything they need to be a fully functioning member of a biblical congregation, mature, fruitful, wise, discerning, biblically minded. And I haven't said one thing about the other things of life. What they did for a living, where they live, what they have, those kind of things. Doesn't really matter. If they're doing all the things I just named, God's given them everything. If they are mature and fruitful and wise and discerning, and they're serving and loving and being and doing, then those other things are peripheral, are they not? So though that, those statements were a tremendous lead into where we're going. Francis Ridley and Havergal wrote that. She also wrote 379, amongst others. Please open your Bibles to Romans. This is not what I was going to preach. Even if my wife would have asked earlier in the week, this would be something different. Wednesday night after the service, a few of us were out front, and we were talking about passions and feelings and emotions. And how some people can really dump an awful lot of that into an ism or an ideology or what it is they feel strongly about. And how do we perceive that? I gave some answers at the time, but in my mind I was running a lot of other things through my heart and mind as well that we just didn't have time to cover. So today's sermon is based on that, and therefore I put the other one, which was I was going to preach this morning, on the back burner. And so we're in Romans chapter 8. Based on that discussion Wednesday night about emotions, passions, and feelings, and how we should gauge them, especially when we see them in others. People can be passionate about a lot of things. They can even be passionate about things that in and of themselves are basically good or right. But if that passion exceeds due bounds, or if it belongs elsewhere, larger than where they are channeling it, then that's a problem. So I have strung together a few verses to help us, if you ever end up in a discussion like that, give a biblical answer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as you know, we firmly believe that your word has all of the answers we could ever possibly need. Yeah. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have given us life and breath and all things, but then you have called us unto yourself, have given us your own Son as our Lord and Savior, given us the blessed Spirit, and caused us to be temples of God. And it placed us in a body of believers to be your very own. Father, we recognize that your word indeed should light our path and shine a lamp upon our feet. And we want to make sure that we strive to live that way. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, Father, we thank you for the verses that are before us this morning and the time remaining to us. May you impress them upon our hearts and minds, we pray, that we might go away edified, strengthened, encouraged, more steadfast in our understanding that we are believers. And as Christians, you have called us to a huge responsibility to be the salt of the earth and light shining in a dark place.
Amen.
So, Father, our passions and our emotions and our feelings need to be properly placed. They need to be guided by the light of your holy word. And we need to be able to exercise them with grace and love and compassion and truth. May all of those things be true of us, we pray, as we look at these verses now. And we will thank you for the understanding that you grant in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Looking at Romans 8 now, I've decided, let's just back up once more to another verse first, although we're going to go forward to find it. Go to Ephesians 3, please. You can keep your finger in Romans 8, and then we'll be in Romans the remainder of the time. But as I looked at 8, I thought, let's start back in 3 of Ephesians. It's easy to string together Bible verses because the Bible's harmonious. In Sunday school, I was giving examples of all of the different verses or people in the Bible that verify Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. And there were so many that I actually had to pare them down. That's the way the Bible is made. It says the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And we're still slow to get it. We don't want to be like that. We want to be very teachable. We want to recognize that which is paramount in God's Word. And we're talking about the major theme here. The Bible literally is Jesus Christ. And if we wanted to find that further, it's Jesus Christ dying to save us. That's the entirety of God's Word. You take away Jesus Christ, and you take away Him dying to save sinners, what remains? What's the point of anything else in God's Word? You take all of that away, and literally, you're left with an empty shell, and you have nothing. The Bible is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It was Christ all the way back in Genesis. And after Christ had ascended and gone to the right hand of the Father and has exalted humanity, it was Christ all the way up to the end of Revelation. And all the way through the apostolic epistles. It's His book. He's the very centerpiece of it, as He is the centerpiece of human history. We of all people should understand what we're going to look at this morning and realize how central it should be in every single believer's heart. So we start in Ephesians 3. Paul gives a prayer, and as I've said many times, people ought to just read the prayers of the Bible. You'll find out that they're predominantly spiritual. Almost nothing is said along the lines of what most people pray for today. They're usually high and far above that and on a completely different plane. And if you sit down and you read Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, you'll realize that's the case. And it's not very long, but it is packed with spiritual, foundational truths and things that every Christian should gravitate towards. He says in verse 18, this is typical Pauline language, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints, all believers, through all time periods, because Paul was far-reaching in his vision, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. You realize right now, before reading any further, that that's not even possible. If he was talking about something else, perhaps, but he's not. That we may be able to comprehend, interesting word, with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. What Paul is saying in his own beautiful and divinely inspired language is you cannot possibly fathom the extent of the love that Jesus Christ has not only already demonstrated for each one of us, but that He pours out upon us and continues to extend to us, and it will never stop. It's an overwhelming thought in and of itself. And even a new believer should be able to grasp what we're talking about if they know that Jesus Christ died to save them from an eternity in hell and to actually bring them into the glorious and eternal kingdom of God.
Amen.
That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And if we can at least grasp what he's saying, even though it still goes far beyond our capacity to encompass, we would be filled up to a greater measure to the fullness of God, to the capacity that we're capable of as human beings saved by grace. Can you think of anything that you could compare to the love of Jesus Christ? Not only do all other things pale in insignificance and completely disappear when the love of Christ is set before you, they don't even come close. Remember the love of God hymn that we sing, I believe it's 67 in our hymnals? If the sky were a parchment and every person on earth was a scribe by trade, and we could write across the sky the love of God, even then it wouldn't be enough to measure the fullness of the love that he has demonstrated in dying for us, in saving us, in adopting us, in forming a place in heaven for us, and literally becoming our everlasting head and redeemer. So I wanted to start with that. Now let's go to Romans 8. Because it's the same author. Paul wrote Ephesians, Paul wrote Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, what we want is the very end. There's a lot of wonderful verses in Romans 8. But what we're looking for is, look in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's another rhetorical question. Paul loves asking those kinds. In other words, nothing can. We don't even need to read the rest of the verse yet, and we know where Paul is going. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. No one.
Amen.
So it doesn't matter what we do or do not have. If we have the love of Christ, we have everything. Everybody's with me, right? If Christianity is worth anything, it's worth everything. If we have the love of Christ, we have everything. And now in your minds, when you start to put together other things, well, I need this, and I need that, we need that, we're human beings. He doesn't say that. It's not necessary. If I've got the love of Christ, I have everything. Daniel in lion's den. He wasn't in his house. He didn't drive his car to get there. He wasn't comfortable in that place. But he had everything necessary. Joseph in a pit, sold into slavery by his brothers, and then later in prison. He had everything he needed. Because God was his Lord. Moses, forsaking all the riches of Pharaoh's house and out in the wilderness, had everything he needed because he knew the Lord thy God. Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Not a comfortable place. It burned those who threw them in. They didn't need anything else but the love of God. Paul and Silas in the inner prison in the stocks after having been beaten. They had everything. They had the love of Christ. John Bunyan. John reminded us of him in Sunday school. 11 years in prison. And during some of that time, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he had children. He had a wife. One of his kids was blind. Her name was Mary. But he stayed there, and he did God's work. He didn't have any of the amenities or benefits or things that we have. And he was perfectly content. Great saint. One of the best to ever walk the face of the earth. He had the love of Christ. So when Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing. And then he gives a list of things we wouldn't even name. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The things that we usually talk about or pray about or say are things we need, Paul's not going to mention. Paul goes to the opposite and he starts mentioning things that are unpleasant, that are harmful, that could be the means of doing us in. Those are the things he lists. Shall tribulation separate us from Christ's love? It shouldn't. Should distress or persecution? It shouldn't. Should famine? You mean some Christians actually starve to death? Yes. Nakedness? They had no clothes? Yes. Peril? They were in danger all the time. Sword? Yeah, they were hacked in pieces. But they died in the arms of Christ and they automatically went into the presence of the Lord. So they did have everything. We have such a hard time in modern day America wrapping our heads around what Paul's talking about. But this was his life. Can you feel his passion and his emotion and his feeling and his sincerity pouring off the page through what he's writing? He's not writing this in an abstract manner. He's writing this from his own personal experience. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. Who in here is willing to be killed day after day after day for Christ? We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That was the life of many believers, not just the apostles, not just missionaries, not just evangelists. Many normal Christians like us lost their lives and experienced some of what Paul is talking about because they lived in a different part of the world and they faced extreme persecution for being followers of the Lamb of God. But because we have no experience or conception of that, we push them off to the side. Don't do that. They're your brothers and sisters who went before you. They would consider all of us living like kings and queens. They didn't have any of the stuff that we Americans have. And yet they had full lives in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He's back to the love of Christ. It doesn't matter what they take from us. Christ's love will see us through as we continue to strive to do and to be and to walk in his ways. That's why they were persecuted. That's why they did face tribulation and famine and the sword and nakedness and peril. And then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things to come nor things present nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall ever separate us from the love of Christ, which is at our Heavenly Father. It's a great statement. And it's a great one to memorize. Paul literally covers everything. Nothing in the world or in the universe can separate us from Christ's love. You really have to wrap your head around, if I have the love of Christ, then I already have everything. It is so hard for us to see that. Because what we think are needs, which are really wants, are a gigantic list. And the life around us, because of being Americans and the cares and troubles of the world, and on it goes, we really at least need to wrap our heads around what Paul is talking about. Because a lot of Christians in other areas of the world would have a hard time putting themselves in our shoes. What I wanted you to see was the emotion and the feeling and the passion that Paul dumped into his Christianity from the heart because God consumed him. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2 and 3. We're looking for passion. We're looking for feeling. We're looking for conviction. We're looking for emotion. We're looking for dedication. Romans 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. Paul's adamant. You could already feel the emotion coming off the page. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The whole first verse is his preamble to what he wants to say. He says, do not doubt me. And there's a reason why he's saying all of this. I am telling the truth. He's not just putting his hand on his heart or swearing on the Bible or crossing his fingers. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Christians are truthful, honest people. I'm an apostle, says Paul. I am not lying. My conscience, which God can see into, also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit who's within me. All just a preface to what he wants to say. What is it? Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Martin Luther said that joy is not just continual delight and pleasant things. Oftentimes, it can be exactly what Paul is writing. Paul was full of the joy of the Lord. And he was full of the love of Christ. And yet at the same time, within himself, and he is not lying, he's telling the truth, he also had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for those who did not love Christ, for those who do not know the joy of the Lord, for those who do not recognize all that Christ should be to us. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jews. Easy question. Did the Jews who did not believe in Christ love Paul? They hated him. Read Acts, and they said, this man is not fit to live on the face of the earth. They hated Paul. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. He was trained as a Pharisee, highly intelligent, had been amongst them, jumped ship, allied himself with Jesus Christ, and became their most dreaded enemy. By loving them, by telling them the truth, by praying for them. They hated him to the point where they wanted to see him dead. And yet, what's the heart of a believer? I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, if God would save them, take my life in payment, blot me out of the book of life, and put all of them in it, for what is one solitary life compared to the multitude? That's Paul's thinking. Now, we know that's not fully biblical because God's already saved Paul. Paul's not going to lose his salvation. It's up to God whether or not to save them, but he also put within the heart of the apostle that kind of depth of emotion, feeling, compassion, and love. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love those who hate us, pray for our enemies, and do good to those who persecute us. Paul went so far down that road that Christ laid out in front of us that he's willing to see himself cast off if God would mercifully save his countrymen and Jews who could not stand Paul. Isn't he the greatest? Why? Because the love of Christ was so large in Paul's mind and heart that he was willing to sacrifice his own life and all the ramifications of it if others would be saved instead. I know, not everybody can stand there. If you remember, if you go back to Exodus 32, Moses says the same thing about that hard neck, stiff neck, rebellious group of people that he was saddled with, the Jews, in leading his countrymen out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness. He said the same thing about them. Lord, blot me, my name, out of the book of life. Save them. I know we can't necessarily stand in that place, but try to put yourself where Moses and Paul were standing. And now let us go to Romans 10. And we'll wrap it up pretty quickly because it's easy to do. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's on the same theme. But remember, the Christian heart is huge. Paul also has a deep love for all of his companions. He has a deep love for all of the churches he's planted. He has a deep love for the Romans, whom he's never even seen in person yet. He has a deep love for a lot of people. He has a deep love for God's word, the prophets of old, the saints that have gone before him. His heart was enlarged. But brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Feeling, emotion, compassion, dedication, and conviction. But where's it all channeled? To seeing Christ exalted in the salvation of others, to seeing God glorified in those lives, becoming saved and Christianized, and in seeing God's truth spread throughout the world. That's his channel and desire. That's where his emotions, his feelings, that's where those things move. And now what does he say? And this is our final point. This is what he says about the Jews. And he's very kind in the way he says it. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What zeal? Passion. In fact, it's zealous passion. So it's inflamed passion. It's passion ratcheted up to a great degree. It's feeling that emotion that's been all balled up in one place and then like a sledgehammer drives down that channel. A Japanese kamikaze pilot flying his plane into a transport of Americans. That's zeal. Jews hounding Christians and incarcerating and killing them. Zeal. Muslims strapping bombs to their backs and walking into crowded areas and setting them off and taking their lives and everybody around them. That's zeal. That's passion. That's feeling and emotion. But you recognize the big difference between that feeling and emotion and what Paul is demonstrating? What does he say? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They think it's for God, like a Muslim does, for Allah, or others that we could name, but it's not according to knowledge. Here's something that Christians really need to grasp. Should we feel deeply? Yes. Should we have great passion and conviction? Yes. Should we have emotions and weep and feel and love and grieve and sorrow? Yes. We're humans. That's part of our makeup. But in saying we're humans means we're sinful, weak, and oftentimes off base. We should never be guided by our emotions, our feelings, our passions, our desires. They need to be channeled by truth. They need to be driven by truth. They need to be governed by truth. They need to be grounded in truth. I feel deeply about a few things, and most of them are centered in God and His Word. It's the safest place to be. When you get off that path, you better be very, very careful, because that's when your emotions, feelings, and passions will consume and overshadow where they're supposed to be and the things that should be paramount in one's life. Anybody can demonstrate zeal. We've got zealots in our country right now, on the left hand and on the right. And they all think they're right. Give me a Christian whose zeal and commitment and passion is all about God's love and God's truth and seeing Christ exalted and seeing His kingdom go forward and seeing our country brought to a point of conviction and sorrow and falling on our faces before God and praying for His mercy and forgiveness. And that's where our passion should run. That's a proper channel to see people saved. To see people walking with Christ, to see the church stronger and not following after false teaching or watered down doctrine, but actually embracing the Bible and true Christianity. And yeah, verses like Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but God, and I desire no one on earth but Him? You bet, that should be the Christian mindset. Dump your passion into that verse. Dump your heart into that verse. So there's the two ends. Jesus Christ has given us a love that can't be measured. And He's called us to be Christians and His people here on earth. Where should our passion run? Where should our feeling and emotion be? It should be for the God who died to save us and who now has given us our marching orders to move through this world and to do the things and to be the people He's called us to be. That's where real zeal should be found. Amen. But it's got to be governed by what is the will of Christ. Why were we saved? What is God's ultimate command? What is His purpose for us? How is the church to be governed? And what is the church supposed to be doing in the world? Ecclesiology. All of that governs how we feel, how we think, how we demonstrate passion and desire. Anybody can be zealous. Most people are. An atheist will be zealous in believing in nothing. And we'll be antagonistic with great passion and desire in putting down religion. Folks, you're going to find it everywhere. But human beings go overboard all over the place. Find a real believer whose passion is running in the right channel and whose zeal is governed by the law of Christ. And that's your example. Mm-hmm. Follow that person. Mm-hmm. Paul, you've seen him, heart on his sleeve. He was adamant. Good luck finding someone more consumed by their calling in life than the Apostle Paul. Yet tell me, where did he ever run amok? He was always doing and being what God had called him to do. I'm not saying he's perfect, but he was pretty close. There's a good example. The author of Psalm 73, Moses in the wilderness, Daniel in the lion's den, those are all great examples. Doctrine has been lessened in our country today, and that's a bad thing. So people, as Christians, are passionate. Even if the things they're passionate for may be right, it's an unbalanced passion. So again, I emphasize, make sure you read what's right in front of you. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge is the key. I've got to know God. I've got to know myself as a child of God. I've got to know God's purpose for me. And I've got to know God's will and his commands. Now my feelings and my emotions can move in that channel. But if I don't have those parameters established, where are my emotions, my feelings, and passions going to take me? Probably far and wide. You've got to be governed by the truth of God's word. So that's the thought I will leave you with. If we are going to be God's people, by all means, we need to be passionate, loving. And that love needs to be all-encompassing. Jesus Christ, his love to us is so strong. How can we not love him in response? That's why we ask in the song, I gave my all for thee, what have you given for me? And he goes through each one, I've borne it all for you. What hast thou borne for me? It's a question we need to ask. And then answer it. What have I done for my Lord and Savior who's done so much for me? Whose love is beyond my ability to measure? That's how you get someone like the Apostle Paul. That's how you get John the Baptist. That's how you get Peter at Pentecost. It's how you get those saints. It's how you get John Bunyan in a prison cell. It's how you get Martin Luther and John Calvin leading the Reformation trying to recover God's truth. Because they actually imbibed and embraced things like Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Please rise. I find that we're out of time. Let us pray and go forth, I hope, with a desire to recognize not only what true biblical zeal should be, but with a desire to more fully embrace it ourselves and walk in a right manner as God's children here below. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to passages in your word that are so familiar. We've all read Ephesians many times. We've read Romans many times. But Father, we actually need to sit and meditate upon these verses, like the one John shared at the start in Philippians 4:8. We need to make these verses a part of who we are as human beings, as your beloved children, as Christians, followers of Christ. They need to guide us, motivate us, help us make the decisions in life. And then the other things that we ask should be easy to take care of because we are all consumed with being Christ's people. Father, help us to see these things to a greater degree, I pray, that we might really recognize that you've already given us all that we could possibly need, all that we could ever possibly really have. You've given us the love of Christ. You've given us a home in heaven. You've given us the assurance that we belong to you by placing your spirit within us. Help us to not only be content with that, but help us to rejoice daily in all the spiritual riches you've bestowed upon us in Christ. And then, therefore, we should be able to look around at the things in the world and the things in our lives and see them in the proper perspective with our priorities in the right place. Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Dismiss us now with your blessing upon us, we pray. In the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.